Turn in God's Word this morning to the 15th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 15. So several weeks ago, I told you we were coming into the final part of the letter, and maybe you're thinking, yeah, I haven't gotten very far up till now, but we're going to be done just in a couple of sermons. We ought to have this whole thing, I think, completed, because Paul is concerned to tell his readers, not only something as we've been seeing these days, about his ministry as he reflects upon it, but he's also going to tell them something about his practices, how he carries on his gospel work and his future plans, and that involves the church at Rome. And as we look at those things, we'll come to the end of this portion of God's Word. But in our study last week, we completed the 18th verse, and I just want to come back and reread verse 17, and I'll read up to the 19th verse. Verse 17 to verse 19, and then we'll look, God willing, this morning at the 19th verse. Paul says in verse 17, he says, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." Well, last week I told you, Paul is reflecting a bit upon his apostolic labors, the work that he did as a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And you see, in the words of verse 17, he looks back over his work with a sense of great satisfaction. He says, "I have reason to be proud of my work for God." And that word is often translated in such ways as in he boasts or he glories. He glories in his work for God. Again, it's not self-glory, it's not vainglory, it's glory in the Lord. It's glory in the God who worked in him and through him. And Paul wants his readers to understand without question that the secret of his success has far less to do with Paul than the one in whose service Paul labors. It is what Christ has accomplished through me that he tells us was the source of this glory. It's what Jesus did through his labors. This is the secret of Paul's success. Christ accomplished the work. Jesus builds the church. He adds to the church as many as should be saved. But the work of Christ is not without men. It's not apart from men. He calls men to be co-laborers together with him. And so Paul labored. Paul worked in the Lord's service. But what exactly did Paul do? Did he come into the Roman Empire leading a band as a troubadour, singing the gospel to those who love music? Did he come as an acrobat to come and do daring feats that would show people just how much he trusted in his God and just what great things God would do? Did he come to start the Christian circus of the various places? No, no. His work was building a church that was to be done not through what people wanted to hear or people wanted to see, but what God sent him to do, which is to preach a message, to tell a story of Jesus and his love. Paul was not a singer or an actor or a poet or a troubadour. He was a preacher. He was a preacher of the gospel. So he says that what Christ accomplished through me by word and by deed. The first part of that is the preaching. It's the word of God that Paul proclaimed. He brought the gospel message unto those whom he was sent to amongst the nations. And that was his work as a preacher. Paul, what do you do for a living? Well, I do make tents, but my main work is preaching, is proclaiming the message of my Savior who who loved me and gave himself for me, the Jesus who came and died and rose and reigns at the right hand of the majesty on high, I come to bring his message, his gospel, his saving word unto the needy sons of men. But you see, intimately tied up with Paul's work as a preacher, he does Jesus' word by word. He also says it was his life as a saint that entered into it too. It was his life as a believer seeking to live for Christ, because it's by word and deed, and deed. It was the deeds that came to support the words that Paul preached. Paul just didn't talk a lot and do little. He demonstrated by the kind of man he was, the kind of new creature he was in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is in the business of making new creatures. And he was a chief example of that very fact. One who formerly persecuted the church now preaches the faith that he once sought to destroy. Paul's life demonstrated the power of a crucified and risen Redeemer. It was Paul's deeds of love and of mercy and of compassion, his commitment to other people, not just to give them the gospel, but he says to the Thessalonians, his own self, because you had become dear to us, that motivated the man. And it was demonstrated in the life that he lived, in the ministry that he had. There was a ministry by word and deed. Both go together, brethren. Both go together. We just can't talk the talk and not walk the walk. Nor can we walk the walk and never talk the talk. But our words must be demonstrated by our lives, and our words must explain our lives, and our lives must impact and enforce and underline the reality of the truths we believe and proclaim. But that's not all. That's not all there was to it. There's more still. There's more still. The apostle says that Christ accomplished this work through him to bring the Gentiles to obedience, and he did it through the means of word and deed, as preaching and living as a believer in Christ. But in verse 19, he goes on and he adds two other things. There's two other bys. You see, the verse 18 says, by word and deed. Verse 19 says, by the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God. So there are two more bys, two more means that Jesus uses to build his church, to do his work in the world. It's by the power of signs and wonders. It's by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, as we look at these words, by the power of signs and wonders and by the power of the Spirit of God, it might be helpful to say something about the relationship that these two things, the power of signs and wonders, the power of this Holy Spirit, has to do with word and deed in verse 18. What's the relationship between those things? Well, you see, word and deed was essentially Paul's activity. That was his conscious activity. When Paul got up in the morning, it was with the purpose of finding opportunities to proclaim Christ to others. It was with the opportunity to demonstrate the power of the gospel in the life that he lived. His daily activity was focused upon preaching and living the gospel. I doubt that he got up in the morning thinking, well, today's a good day to go raise a couple of dead folk. Today's a good day to go ahead and heal some blind folk and make some people who are deaf hear. Well, I didn't give them the gospel, so just heal them of their deafness. I don't think he was thinking in those terms. See, those things were things over which generally Paul had no say, no control. That wasn't his job. His job was to preach. His job was to live the gospel. Now, of course, he did that preaching and did that living and the power that Jesus gave and the power that a risen Lord supplied. But again, his conscious focus was the preaching of the word and the living of the word. The preaching of the gospel and the living of the gospel. It was up to God to demonstrate by powers and signs and wonders what God was pleased to demonstrate through the giving of those things. But those were God's acts. And so is the power of the Holy Spirit. By the powers, signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, that's the actions of the sovereign Lord. Jesus did these things. And yet they're vital parts of Paul's ministry, which made that ministry what it was and made Paul proud of his work for God. that his ministry was accompanied by signs and wonders and by the power of the Spirit of God. So we want to look at these things one at a time. First of all, the powers of signs and wonders. Now, everybody's interested in that, aren't they? Everybody wants to know, what's the take of Pastor Gordon and take on the church on the whole subject of signs and wonders, the charismatic movement and such? Now, it might be thought in this point in the history of the modern church, after some three or four of what they call waves of the charismatic movement, and from 1903, I think it was, in the Azusa Street Revival, when the charismatic or the Pentecostal churches got their start in the modern era, followed by other waves of, they're called waves, I don't know where they got that term, but that's what they call them, waves of the movement, we might have just thought, well, that's just the way God works. God's always doing signs and wonders. I mean, look in the newspapers, and they're having healing services in various places, and they're having traveling evangelists who are claiming that they have the power to do signs and wonders. In fact, it's the third wave of the charismatic movement that's called the signs and wonders movement. The signs and wonders part of the charismatic movement, and that got its start out in California with John Wimber and the Vineyard Fellowships. Even back in, I think it was the late 70s, early 80s, they had out at Fuller Seminary, they had a course that was called Signs and Wonders. And you could actually take a seminary course where they taught you how to do signs and wonders. I wish I was there. I wasn't, but I read about it. Very interesting sort of thing. But this whole thing has spread, and Wimber wrote books on power evangelism and how miracles are absolutely necessary for the progress of the gospel. God won't work unless signs and wonders are shown. I spoke not too long ago up at Adams College campus ministry up at SUNY New Paltz, and I spoke on Martin Luther and the Reformation. It was around Reformation Day in October, and I spoke to a group of college kids, and I really believe the Lord used the exhortations I gave rising out of Luther's life. But there was one fellow particularly troubled. Because I was talking about an Augustinian monk who discovered from the Bible what the Bible taught about justification by faith. And he began to preach the word, began to speak forth the gospel, began to have his confidence in the God who blesses the gospel to the salvation of sinners. That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And this poor troubled young man, he raised his hand and says, but the world won't buy that. The world's not concerned about the gospel. The world's not concerned about the Bible. What we need is we need the signs and the wonders. We need to show people what God will do through the power of signs and wonders. And what did Luther know about that? He was ready to discount the whole Reformation because it was largely absent any of these things. So it's a live issue, isn't it? It's a live issue. People are concerned about it. What about the Bible miracles? Why aren't they? Are they done today? They're done today in the same way. Well, we can't answer all those questions. But I want to point out that this whole contention that signs and wonders is just the way God always works, this does not seem to be the case, biblically speaking. Because the first mention of signs and wonders in our Bible does not happen in Genesis chapter 3. Nor in the book of Genesis at all. Through all the period of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. That was direct words that God gave in terms of dreams and visions and such, revelatory gifts. But signs and wonders, that happened when Moses was sent down into Egypt to redeem the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And he was troubled that they won't, who shall I say sent me? And they won't, how will they know that I've been sent? And God gave him tangible things. Moses, that rod in your hand, cast it to the ground. And the rod became a snake. And remember, it was Pharaoh's magicians that were able to duplicate, I don't know how, but they somehow, satanic power, trickery, who knows. But they did the same thing. And of course, Moses' rod eats up their rods and just shows that God's the Lord. That the living God is the Lord of all the nations. He puts his hand into his breast, and he pulls it out, and what happens? It's leprous. And those signs that God gave, signs that the message he came and brought to Pharaoh was indeed from the living God. And then the second period of miracles was after Moses and Joshua. There's lots of miracles that happened in the days of Moses and Joshua. The Red Sea opening up, water coming out when a rock is stricken All kinds of things were going on. Manna that came down daily from heaven to feed the people. Stuff isn't happening today. But it happened in that period of time. And they're called signs and wonders. God did signs and wonders among the Egyptians. That's the first we read about signs and wonders. And after Joshua, there's again conspicuously a whole period of time, the period of the judges. There's the period of Samuel and the kingdom of Saul and the kingdom of David, followed by Solomon and Rehoboam and many other things occurring. And there's a conspicuous absence of that sort of thing. It's not happening in those times. Is God working? Yes. Is God doing things? Yes. Is he doing it through signs and wonders? Well, not until Elijah comes upon the scene. Elijah the Tishbite. Strange things occur. Ravens come and feed him by the brook Kirith, and they don't eat it first. They give it to him. Imagine ravens feeding. Ravens are scavengers. They're not going to. You ever try with a bunch of birds to feed them? There's these birds in Middletown that'll eat your hand. They'll eat the thing right out of your hand. Imagine they're coming to feed you. What happens there? Then you have them sent up to the widow of Zarephath and that beautiful scene in which their lives are prolonged. Why? How? By a miracle of the continued supply of the oil and of the meal. Small measures of meal and a little bit of oil that they had. And it never ran out. In a period of a year, two and a half years, I believe it was. 2.5 years. That miracle recurred again and again and again. Then you have the death of the widow's son and the resurrection of that child from the dead. And then Elisha, the double the spirit that was upon Elijah, doing similar things. Axe heads floating. People being smitten with blindness. All types of things are occurring in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And after that again, until Jesus and the apostles, nothing in the way of miracles were done. But isn't it interesting that in the Old Testament history, the figures who come into view with respect to signs and wonders are Moses, Elijah, and Elisha. Weren't those two of them, at least, were the ones that appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Those were the ones of the Old Testament who represented the law and the prophets, weren't they? The law came through Moses. Elisha stood at the head of the school of the prophets. The gift of prophecy in Israel was in the school of the prophets, in which Elijah was the head of the school of the prophets. And it's in the ministry of the giving of the law and the ministry of the prophets that came to Israel and spoke to Israel and gave the inspired word to Israel that God seems to be confirming what Moses spoke and Moses wrote, and what Elijah and the successive prophets came to bring unto Israel. And we look over at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. It begins to be crystallized in our minds exactly what's going on here. In Hebrews chapter 2, we have the mention of signs and wonders, and the purpose for them is clearly asserted. What were the purpose of God doing signs and wonders? Well, look at the words. In Hebrews chapter 2, I read the words of verse, back up to verse 2. It says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable," in other words, the law came through the mediation of angels, we're told, "and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And about this salvation, he says, "It was first declared by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God did what? God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." What did God do? Well, the word that first was spoken by the Lord, that's the word of the gospel, the word of the gospel that was attested to us by those who heard, those were his apostles, that God bore witness to their words by signs, wonders, and powers. What was the reason for signs, wonders, and powers? It was to attest this new word that God gave through his Son. This word of the gospel that God gave through the apostles, this was attestation of the word that was first given that we find ultimately written in our New Testaments. God's in the business, it would seem, of giving confirmation of words that he gives in Revelation, that is in Scripture, by giving, at least in periods of time, signs and wonders when he gives the law through Moses, when he gives the prophets in the time of the school of the prophets, when he gives the gospel through Jesus our Lord. The word that he gives is words that become attested by signs, wonders, and powers. Now look at Paul's own understanding of this in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the only other place Paul uses the language of signs and wonders. And look what he tells us about it, about them. Book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. He says in the words of verse 12, these words, he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So Paul refers to signs and wonders and mighty works as signs of a true apostle. In other words, my apostolic credentials as a true messenger of Jesus, as one who has been called into the apostolic work of planting the church in the first century. The church is built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the chief cornerstone. His apostleship as a true apostle were attested by signs and wonders and mighty works. God's confirming his servant and the message that they bring. And this is an apostolic message. It doesn't say the sign of a believer was given. It says a sign of an apostle was given. It's his apostolic ministry that God is attesting to through signs and wonders and powers. And since it was the apostles that basically wrote the scriptures, God's attesting to the word of God as it was given in the apostolic age. And again, you look at the book of the Acts and you read signs and wonders and powers many places in the book of Acts. And it usually says, I don't have the references written down, but you have a concordance, just look it up. It says it was done by the hands of the apostles. Again and again, that emphasis is there, that these signs and wonders were done by the hands of the apostles. These were apostolic sign gifts. Now, what were these apostolic sign gifts designed to do? What was its effect in the lives of people? Well, let me suggest that there's a positive and there's a negative of the effects that the signs and wonders brought upon people that saw them. Number one, it was designed to clearly make an impact. It was designed to come to people who probably were asleep spiritually. They probably were in some sort of spiritual anesthesia. Remember how the Bible speaks of the people of Israel in a spiritual stupor. I mean, there's a sense in which many in Israel were just not alive to the things of God. They were so caught up in the idolatry of Phariseeism and the practices of religion of their age that many of them lost heart expecting a Redeemer to come, expecting a Messiah to come. There were exceptions. There were the Annas in the temple that were waiting for the redemption of Israel. There were the Simeons that were told that he would not die until he saw the Lord's salvation. But that generally wasn't the most of the people. And so when God comes in the gospel, it's interesting that Jesus does two things. He speaks in parables and he does miracles. He speaks in parables and he does miracles. And you know, parables were also designed to wake people up from spiritual deadness and spiritual stupor. In other words, you think of Nathan coming to David, who had just committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband by proxy, by putting him at the front of the battle, and the soldiers would draw so that he would die. He was guilty of murder, he was guilty of adultery, and he was indifferent to it. It wasn't until God came through Nathan. And what did Nathan do? Did Nathan come into the presence of the king and say, "Hey king, you've sinned. You've committed adultery, you've committed murder, and you're guilty"? That would have been true, wouldn't it? But also probably would have meant Nathan's execution. He didn't do it that way. He didn't come into the presence of the king and just give him forthright, "You're guilty." He came and he told him a story. He told him a parable about the man who had the little ewe lamb. and about the wealthy neighbor who had all kinds of possessions. And he went and he took the little ewe lamb and he killed him for his guests. And Nathan hears the story and he's filled with anger. This man must be punished. And then Nathan says, "You're the man. You're the man." See, the story was meant to arouse in a sleeping sinner the reality of the injustice he was guilty of, depriving Uriah of his wife and his life. He told the story of the ewe lamb. And that's what a parable was designed to do. To tell a story and just sort of sneak up on people. You see the story and then you hear, "You're the man. You're the one that's guilty." But you notice in the Gospels that the parables were effective in some and not in all. It was effective in you who had ears to hear, Jesus says. You who have ears to hear. Others heard and did not understand. They saw and did not see. They were blinded. They were spiritually blinded, spiritually deaf. They were still under anesthesia that not even parables were able to awake them from. But you see, the miracle had a similar effect. I mean, you see someone who's healing dead, sick people, blind people, lame people, raising dead people. And suddenly, you can be jarred out of slumber. Something unusual is happening here. Something quite astounding is occurring here. And you want to figure out, what in the world is this? Who is this? Who with a word stills the winds and the waves? That's what the miracles of Jesus did. But you'll also remember that though the miracles of Jesus would stir people to attentiveness, that didn't mean they came to faith. It did not mean they came to faith. Remember what the Pharisees said. He cast out demons by the prince of the demons. Yeah, we see what he did. It's incontrovertible what he did. He did these works. He did these acts. He performed these miracles. But we got our way of explaining it, and God ain't in it. The prince of the demons, Beelzebub, is in the thing. That's what they said. Miracles can startle and awake you so that, like Nicodemus, you come to Jesus and say, "We know that you are a man come from God. For no man can do the things that you do except God be with him." And still hear the words that unless a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Just seeing a miracle does not bring the new birth. Just because you behold a miracle does not mean that you have transformed life. It doesn't mean that you possess faith. And in fact, Jesus said to Thomas, when Thomas doubted that Jesus possibly could have been raised from the dead, he says, "Unless I put my hand in his wounds and see the wounds, I will not believe." And Jesus then the next week comes in their midst and says, "Put your hands into my side. Be not unbelieving, but believe." Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Blessed are you, Thomas, because you have seen and believed, but rather blessed are those who, having not seen, believe." And we're not privileged to see the resurrection of Jesus, are we? But we've not come to faith by the fact that we've beheld miracles, folks. We've come to faith. Maybe we've got startled by the fact that God is a miracle-working God. We see his miracles performed in the life and ministry of Jesus. But it was only by the word of God, by the hearing of faith, that we came to know a Savior. Remember the story that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus? Rich man dies and he goes into Hades. And he's inflamed. His mouth is parched with the flame of hell. And he sees Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And he says, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my brothers that they would not come to this place." And Abraham's response is, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have God's word. That's all they need." And the rich man says, "No, Father Abraham, they will believe if one is raised from the dead. Raise Lazarus from the dead and send him to the Father's house. Then they'll come to faith." And Lazarus' response is, "If they have not believed Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if one is raised from the dead." Ultimately, folks, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and it does not come through the beholding of miracles. So when I'm told, unless we have miracles, the gospel is powerless, I say, no. The gospel is never powerless. It's the power of God unto salvation. And even if we had miracles, that would not ensure anyone would come to faith. The only people who come to faith are those who are the recipients of the next thing Paul says, which is by the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God. He says his ministry was a successful ministry because Christ accomplished it by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, which was an unusual thing that happened in not every period of history, not at all times, and not essential for God to carry out his work. It's not a saving thing, and yet it did attract attention. It did bring people perhaps to hear the message of the gospel. But the next phrase speaks of by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit. And I want you to think for a minute. Contrast signs and wonders and the Holy Spirit. And I would ask you, is there ever a time that God did any of his works that the Holy Spirit was not central to the work that God did? But we've seen there were times God did much in the world where there were no signs and wonders. There were no miracles. But was there ever a time God did any of his works that the Holy Spirit was not central? Think of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Right then and there, we read of the Spirit of God at work in creation. Psalm 104 and verse 30. You send forth your Spirit, and they are created. You renew the face of the ground. God does all of his works, the work of creation, the work of his providential care of his world, through the Holy Spirit. The temple and tabernacle were not even built until men who were pagan men. And yet they had some gifts in artistry. The Spirit of God filled those men with the wisdom to know how to do the work of the construction of the house of God in the tabernacle and in the temple. God's works are done by the Spirit and not without the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit that gives life to the dead in sin. It's the Spirit that changes hearts, that transforms lives, that brings people under conviction of sin. Jesus, speaking of the Spirit being given at Pentecost, says that he comes not to draw attention to himself, but to glorify me. He comes to take the things of mine and to reveal them to you. He comes to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And so whenever the gospel comes successfully and powerfully, convertingly, savingly to the lives of people, whether miracles are there or not, the Spirit of God is always there. The Spirit of God is the power that brings people under conviction of sin, that reveals the Savior to the souls of people, that brings them to newness of life in Christ. Look at the words of Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just a couple of these passages. There are many of them, but look at these here in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The apostle says, in verse 1, he's recalling the time when he came to Corinth and the ministry that he had amongst the Corinthians at the first. And this is what he says. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God." That's what he did. He came to speak the testimony of God. He came to speak by word and by deed. "But I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." That's what the Greeks prized. They prized their orators who would speak well. They prized their philosophers who were wise men. And that's not what Paul was in Corinth to do. He wasn't to be setting up shop as the competing philosopher come to Corinth. He wasn't setting up shop as the competing orator come to Corinth, looking to gain a following because of my lofty rhetoric, my lofty speech, or my tremendous insights from my own brain. He says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I was going to stick to the gospel. I was going to stick to the message. I was going to stick to what God has done in Christ, sending His Son for the salvation of the world. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was my theme. Everything and all things related to Jesus Christ and who He is. Jesus Christ and His majestic and wonderful person, the pre-existence of Jesus, His incarnation, His life and ministry. I talked about His miracles. I talked about He went about doing good. I talked about His trial under Pontius Pilate. I talked about how He was judged to go to the cross, how He was crucified, dead, and risen. That's my message. Everything with regard to Jesus was my theme. And I was with you, he says, in weakness and fear and much trembling. I wasn't the confident preacher. I wasn't the confident orator. Because I knew eternal issues were at stake. I knew that this was a matter of life and death. And I was concerned that you folks would come to faith and I would be able to express the word in such a way that it wouldn't provide a hindrance, but the gospel would be made clear. I knew the issues, and I knew my own weakness, and I knew fear, and I knew trembling. Remember, it was at Corinth that God came to Paul in a vision and said, "Don't fear, Paul. Don't fear, Paul. I have many people in this city. I'm with you. I'm with you." Paul needed that vision. He was in weakness, fear, and trembling. He wasn't up to the task of being God's messenger, to bring the message of life to sinners. He says, "My speech and my message," verse 4, "were not implausible words of wisdom, not implausible words of human wisdom." Again, get back to the philosophy that was so prized at Corinth. He says, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You didn't come to faith because I talked you into it. My clever arguments just were so stunning in their beauty and in their symmetry and in their logic that you came to faith as a result of the fact that I was able to talk you into it. You came to faith because God's Spirit showed up. That's what happened. The Spirit of God came in and through the Word and brought you to see your need of a Savior, brought you to see that Jesus was that Savior you so desperately needed. And you came to faith because God's Spirit showed up. Your faith didn't rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, because there was the demonstration of the Holy Spirit in power. That's what happened in Corinth that brought that church to life. Look over in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Same thing. Same thing. Very powerfully told by Paul in this letter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says in the words of verse 4, he says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Well, how did Paul know that? How did Paul know that? Did he go amongst the Thessalonians and he saw that they had X marks on their forehead that said they're elect of God? Well, no. That wasn't how he knew. He says, because in verse 5, this is how we knew. "Because our gospel came to you, not in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." He says, we came and we preached the message, yes. But it wasn't just what we came with, the message. Lots of times the message was preached and nothing happened. We've all experienced that, haven't we? We preached the message of Jesus and maybe we were blessed, but no one else was blessed. Maybe we were affected, but no one else was affected. Our faith grew strong, but no one else came to faith. I mean, that's why you should continue to preach the gospel, folks. That's why we should continue to learn how to tell others of the Lord Jesus. It's not just that they would come to faith, though that's the ultimate desire you have. But also, the telling forth of the message strengthens your own faith. It strengthens your own faith. If we're out of practice in witnessing our faith in Christ, our faith tends to grow weak. It's as we engage others with the gospel that our faith grows strong. So lots of times we can give the message of the gospel and it's in word only. That's it. That's all that happens. We told it. We were faithful. We can rest assured and that God was pleased that we sought to tell the message to others. But there's other times that we'll speak the word. Something different happens. It's not word only. It's not word only. Suddenly the people we're talking to, Their eyes expand. Their ears are poised to hear. They're leaning in to what you're telling them. Suddenly there's a reaction and there's a response. Maybe there's a tear or two. Maybe there's a sense, really? Did God do this for me? Is this true? Suddenly you realize it's not word only. But the gospel's coming not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And God's waking the dead. God's bringing people to faith. God's doing something you couldn't do. And all of your years and all of your reading and all of your wisdom, you couldn't bring somebody to have that reaction. That's the Spirit of God at work. That's the Spirit of God at work, brethren. Paul said that's what made his ministry so successful. It's Jesus' work. It's Jesus' work by word and deed. And it's Jesus' work by the power of New Testament sign gifts that confirms the reality that Jesus was speaking through me, through his apostles, and also by the power of the Holy Spirit that ultimately brought sinners to faith. They didn't believe because of miracles. They believe because of the gospel, blessed by the Spirit of God, to open their hearts to the things that Paul spoke and brought them ultimately to say, we have no other place to go. We come to Jesus alone and Jesus with all of our hearts, for we believe he alone is mighty to save. He and he alone is the only name given amongst men by which we must be saved. And brethren, as we live in this world in which we'd love to see God come with signs and wonders, wouldn't we? Man, oh man, it would attract a lot of folks to come here. But we're not about to phony anything up, are we? We're not about to just look to have some production that we have for the sake of a television show or cameras that so many of these guys do. And, when you really investigate all the stuff that's happening in the world today, it's for television. It's for TV. You just don't see the real sick people being picked up on the Kenneth Copeland television broadcast where supposedly people are being healed. The real sick folk, the camera just shies away from them. They won't show it because those are not the people that are getting better. People are not getting off of beds with muscular dystrophy. People are not being healed of the real things that no healer heals from. You just wonder, why would God heal through people that don't even preach the gospel? People that don't even tell the truth? Because the whole purpose of signs and wonders is to confirm the message of the truth. So people aren't preaching the truth. Why would God show up with healing power? You think he would do it through ministries like Jonathan Edwards or Spurgeon? But those guys knew the power of the Holy Spirit and they never knew a single miracle that they ever saw in their whole lives. But they saw the miracle of the new birth. Again and again and again and again. They see the miracle of the transformation of the power of God in hearts and lives over and over and over again. And so that's ultimately in our day what we look to for success in ministry. It is that we understand it's Christ accomplishing through us his work by the word and by deeds, by the apostolic testimony that speaks of a God who does amazing things in the way of signs and wonders. By the power of the Holy Spirit, blessing the gospel to the conversion of sinners to a knowledge of Jesus and his salvation. Well, that's what Paul tells us about a successful ministry. God willing, we gather together next week. We're going to move on to see what Paul's ministry practices were and what his plans were for the future. But I hope that this understanding of what gospel success consists in will be effective by the blessing of God to keep us on track, to understand that we're to be a people of the book. People of the word, a people of the gospel, and a people of the confidence that God's going to use the gospel. I mean, there's not a single word that he says goes forth from his mouth and returns to him void. Accomplishes the purpose to which he sent it. And folks, it may not always be that God's going to use us to see multiplied conversions. We want him to do that. We pray that he would. We desire that above all else, that God would work in hearts and lives through the gospel. Save our family members, save our loved ones, bring people to the knowledge of Christ. But sometimes all the words that we speak have no other purpose but to build us up, to strengthen us. And that's good too. That's part of what God has designed his message to do, the gospel to do, to build our hearts up in faith. But yet we live in expectation. The more yet will be done. That the Holy Spirit will show up, not only to bless the speaker, but to bless the hearers as well. That the gospel would come to our loved ones, to our friends, to our neighbors, to people in our community, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. So let's labor to that end, brethren. Let's pray to that end. And let's trust God for such ends. Let's go to Him together in prayer. Father, we're thankful that Paul opened his heart to the church at Rome to show us his own perspectives on his life and his ministry. We're thankful, Lord, that we can learn so much from it. We're thankful that we can be a people who also seek to be faithful in ways in which our Lord Jesus would accomplish wonderful things through us and also wonderful things in us. So give us, we pray, once more, to put our confidence in those places where our confidence ought to be, in the gospel message, in the work of mercy and of compassion and love and justice that you call us to seek as your people, and to put our confidence as well in the blessing of the Holy Spirit of God. We ask you to hear our prayers, to bless your word, and to help us, Father, to be faithful. As we come and we ask for these things, in Jesus' name, amen.